is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me. All right. Last week, we were talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we covered some things I wasn't anticipating covering last week, but turn, if you will, to Acts, the first chapter, Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, looking at verse 7 and 8. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which your Father has in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So last week we talked a little bit about the power that we were going to receive, that we did receive when the Holy Spirit came upon us. Talked about two different kinds of power. Who can remember what they were?
Power to do and power to be.
I'm sorry, what now?
Power to do and power to be.
Okay, power to do and power to be. You have exousia, which is authority. Okay, that's the power to be. And you have dunamis, which is kind of like explosive power. So we get the idea of dynamite. And that is enabling power. It's kind of power to do, right? I gave several examples of it, but I felt the need to go ahead and recap it again just to make sure you really get it. So let's look at exousia. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 9th chapter. I want to make sure you really get this, because this is very important when you're looking through Scripture. If you don't understand the difference between these two, entire doctrines have been built out of a misunderstanding of whether God was talking about authority or enabling power. And believe it or not, that can cause a lot of trouble. A lot of misunderstandings happen in Scripture just because we don't understand what kind of power he's referring to. In fact, there's a whole level of stewardship that's completely overlooked and not even realized it's been delegated to us because people thought it was enabling power when in reality it was a power to be something. And because they didn't see that, they just didn't walk in it. So it's a very important thing that we know the difference between the two. So we're looking right now at examples of dunamis. We should look at dunamis first, actually. So go ahead and turn over, if you will, to Luke. I'm sorry, we'll get to Matthew in a minute, but go ahead and turn to Luke. We'll look at dunamis first. Luke chapter 4. These are just single verse examples. There's some of them we may back up just a little bit for context, but Luke chapter 4, looking at verse 14, it says, "Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region." So when he came out of the desert, remember he'd gone for 40 days without any eating, right? And he was out there to be tempted by the enemy. So when he came out, naturally he would have been even naturally physically tired, wouldn't he? 40 days without eating, that can make you tired by itself. And coming out of the desert, he came out with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And it didn't say he went out to go eat. He went out to go preach. As far as we know, he didn't even stop to get lunch someplace. He went right from here to here with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Are you following me? Okay, so that's important. Look at another one, 2 Corinthians chapter 2.
He's getting food from the Father.
Yes, that's true. Holy Spirit, the Father God's able to strengthen our mortal bodies, isn't he? Supernaturally. Now, typically speaking, God is always going to use, God's default is always to use, nearly always to use the natural things he's already put in place, right? There are other times for illustration purposes, for our own instruction, or because of necessity, he may supernaturally do something that overrides the normal course of things. Isn't that right? The normal course of things, giving an example, would have been for Philip the evangelist to move from one place in a very normal way from one place to another. God had him ministering in one area, but because, and he wanted him to minister over here, but because of the fact that that where he needed to be going and the time he needed to be there wasn't possible in the normal mode of travel they had available to that day. And, you know, at the very beginning there, God didn't have, 5,000 different evangelists. He only had a handful. God supernaturally took, it was important that Philip be right there where the passing eunuch was so that he could lead him to the Lord, because that guy was on God's radar, wasn't he? Mm-hmm. That the guy wasn't invisible to God. Just some guy in the middle of nowhere who was literally on vacation, you know, and was coming back to serve the king that he served. And he was reading in Isaiah, and he had no idea what it meant. And God saw to it that Philip was right there. And he explained the meaning, and he came out and he baptized him. And as he's coming out of the water, supernaturally, he disappears here and appears on the other side over here, way on the other side of Palestine, because God needed him there right now. Normal course of travel won't take you there. So he needed to do it now, right? We see a couple of examples of that in Scripture. One time, the Bible says that when Jesus walked out to the disciples who were in the middle of the lake, and it says as soon as he stepped in the boat, immediately they were on the other side. They disappeared from the middle of the lake, and they appeared on the other side of the lake. So Philip wasn't the first time that happened. But I'd say that that's not the norm. Wouldn't you agree with me?
Yeah.
God's usually going to go with the normal source, course that things go out. And with Jesus, I don't know that he didn't stop and eat on the way in. But the point is that if he didn't, it would have been God going beyond the normal, right? Because normally, God would have us use the mechanisms that he's naturally set up. He's the one that came up with these things. If you want to have strength to keep on going, well, then eat something, right? Yeah. So these kind of things God's just set up, and sometimes he also supersedes them with the supernatural if need be. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 4 and 5, it says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved," but, I'm wondering if this is the right one. This happened last time too, but I don't understand because I copy and paste it, so it's almost like the place that I'm copying it from has got to be wrong. I'm almost positive what I needed to be is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Yeah, it is. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I apologize. I copy and paste these things right into the document, so it shouldn't be wrong. But sometimes it is. Yeah, somebody else made a typo. So, and it became mine. Yeah. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, looking at verse 4 and 5, it says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but of demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God and his enabling power." Okay, and his enabling power. Now, the reason why these kind of things are important, I'll just give you an example. When we were dealing with this last week, we started going into 1 Corinthians 14 and the the operations of the gifts, particularly tongues, because we're talking about the difference between the spirit upon and the spirit within. And, of course, the spirit upon, one of the demonstrations of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the speaking in tongues. And so we were comparing the natural prayer language of praying in tongues with the gift of tongues. In the talking about the gift of tongues, it's important to recognize that the gift that God gives is an enabling power to do something. Something that supersedes your natural ability to do something, right? That's the reason why it's called, the word tongue there means it's a natural language that you and your own power never learned. It's not that you couldn't learn it. Even if God were to give you a manuscript that showed you, remember the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that tongues is speaking in the tongue of both men and of angels, right? Some of the time, some people's prayer language is just another dialect on the planet. Some of them, it's a dialect of a heavenly language. But in either case, if God were to lay the language in front of you, you could learn it, couldn't you? In both cases, it wouldn't make any difference. You could learn it, but you didn't, which is what makes it supernatural. It makes it a God-enabling. That's what makes it a dunamis. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
It's not something you did on your own. And so knowing the difference, and now there's also an authority that God places on us that enables us. And whenever we're given an authority, there's also a stewardship. Okay? Let me give you a natural example of that so that as we're going forward, you have it in your head. If you were given, now I understand that it doesn't always work this way in the natural because we have goofy human beings. But traditionally, if in a workplace you were given authority to do a certain job, if you were asked to do a certain job, that it was conferred with that job the authority to get it done, right? In other words, I want you to do this thing over there. And if in doing this, it requires other employees, then it is assumed with that delegated authority, you have authority to grab other people to help you in getting accomplished that job. You see what I'm saying? With the delegation of a job comes the authority to execute it, to get it done. You see what I'm saying? So whenever God gives excusia, authority, it's already understood that he's also giving you the enabling, the dunamis, to accomplish it. You see what I'm saying? They work hand in glove. But anytime it's excusia, it is a stewardship. It's so important that you understand that. If God has given you a gift, that is a stewardship, something that you are held accountable for. It's a slice of God's wisdom and enabling power that he put inside of your jurisdiction, and you are now responsible for that. You represent God in that. Then we hear that in the words of Paul. He says, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. If I do it willingly, then I receive a reward. If I do it unwillingly, it still doesn't devoid me of the fact that I've been given a stewardship, he said. Right? One way or the other, he was going to be judged as an apostle, even if he never became one. Right? A stewardship had been given him. Now, if he did it willingly, well, then there's a reward involved, right? If I do it against my will, in other words, I'm doing it, but I don't want to do it, it doesn't change the fact that I've received a stewardship, right? A stewardship has been placed upon me. So excusia is a stewardship that God gives us, all right? So here, when he was preaching, he had authority, excusia, to be these guys' apostle, right? But in the doing of his job, he had enabling power, dunamis, to accomplish it. When I was among you as an apostle... Are you following me? You guys tracking with me? As an apostle, what's that? That's excusia. That's authority, right? Amen. That's given of him of God. But in his position as an authority, as an apostle, he says, when I my speech and my preaching as an apostle, as an excusia, was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of God and dunamis. So along with the excusia came the dunamis, right? With the authority came the enabling power, right? Okay. Let's look at another verse. Still talking about dunamis. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm hoping that this one's not supposed to be 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Yes. This is another great example, because this is an example of judgment taking place inside of the church. We've had to do that a handful of times here. And I don't know of a church that's been in existence more than 2 or 3 years that if they didn't do it, they shouldn't have. If you got people, you're going to have issues, aren't you? There's humans, there's going to be issues. And you're going to have to deal with those issues. So Paul, writing to this group of people, let's just start in verse 1, okay? And read on down to verse 4. He says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that's not even named among the world, that a man should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have rather and not rather mourned that he who has done this thing should be taken out from among you. For I, indeed, as absent in the body and yet present in spirit, have already judged. Well, that means he must have authority. He must have excusia, right? Yes or no?
Yes.
He must have authority. Have already judged as though I were present concerning him who has done this thing. Now, does it say he judged the person? No, he said, I've judged concerning what he's done. Right? Okay. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you were gathered together along with my spirit and the power, this is the enablement of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one over Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Well, included in that command, now he's telling them, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, with the dunamis, commit such a one. Well, because he's given dunamis, it's already implied they must have excusia. Can I have the power to essentially excommunicate a person out of a church and deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh if I don't have authority to do that? No. So it's kind of understood, isn't it? The fact that he's given dunamis, it's implied that you also have excusia. Are you following me? He's telling, now remember, who is he making culpable for this whole thing? Did he write the letter? This is so instructional, guys. The letter of 1 Corinthians was not written to the elders of. It was written to the church of. He's not saying that the elders are responsible, the only ones held responsible for this. He said, when you guys all come together, you all ought to do this. You all have authority. Every one of you. And you're all held responsible. Not just the leaders. There are some places where he's specifically speaking to the elders, to the leaders of the church. But most of the letters were not addressed to the elders. They were addressed to the church. Are you following me? Right? Again, it's so important that we don't read over things, but we read them. Okay? When Paul was giving instructions, he wasn't just giving instructions to the leaders, and the leaders, you just convey it to the church. Now, granted, often the letters were delivered to the elders, and the elders would read it to the whole church, but all of them, elders and church, corporately were responsible for what was said in there. Are you following me? And so he said, I want you with the power, with the dunamis, with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to commit such one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Obviously, God is offering that power. Amen? He's behind the decision. He's the one that said it, and he's the one that enables it. All right? Let's look at another one. Look at Ephesians, the third chapter. I feel better about this one because there's no second book of Ephesians, so we're probably good. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, looking at verse 7, he says, of which I became a minister. I guess we could back up just a little bit just so you understand what he's talking. Of course, we just went through this on Wednesday night. He's talking about his apostleship. Paul received an apostleship to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? So he says, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of the promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace which was given to me by the effective working of his dunamis, of his enabling power. So again, here you're having two examples. Exousia given to you by dunamis. Authority to be given to you by a power to do. Are you following?
Yeah.
Okay. I'll read it again. Of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace given to me. That's his stewardship, right? That's his exousia, his authority. By the effective working of the Holy Spirit's enabling power. Dunamis, right? You following? Okay, let's look at another one. In Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Verse 10. He says, that I might know him and the enabling power of his resurrection. Well, that automatically can tell you a lot right there, right? The power of his resurrection is not just a stagnant fact over here that I could tap into. It is an enabling, active, flowing force right now in you. Hello? He says here, that I might know, that I might become intimately acquainted with him and the enabling power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed. The enabling power enables me to be conformed. See, it's through, now we've spent a lot of time with this in the last several years. This is where you get away from the checklist of trying to do, right? To being in a state of realizing that the enabling power has already been placed within you, right? He's saying here that I might know him and the enabling power that I have, that I might become intimate with not only him, but intimate with the enabling power. Are you guys with me at all?
What verse did you start
in? Verse 10. Philippians 3:10. That I might become intimately acquainted with not only Jesus, but intimately acquainted with his enabling power of his resurrection, right? And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformed. The enabling power is what conforms me. My trying harder doesn't conform me. His enabling power conforms me. He conforms me. He perfects that which concerns me, right? He who began the good work will complete it. Not he who began the good work pass the baton to you and you complete it. He said he who began the work, he will complete it. But why is it not working for many Christians? Because they're not becoming intimately acquainted with the power. right? It's not that the power is not there. They're just not becoming intimately acquainted with it. That I might become intimately acquainted in the now, that's also implied in the word. Like I've said before, the Greek language is really fat with meaning. The word know is always in the now. It's never future. It's never past. It's talking about right. God, in this verse, doesn't care what happened yesterday, right? It doesn't care really what the dumb decision you might make in 5 minutes. It cares about right now, right? That I might know him intimately in the now. And that in the now, I might intimately be acquainted with his power in me, right? That enables me to be conformed even to his death. Amen? It's not a future thing. God's not interested in knowing you tomorrow. He wants to know you now. And if he knows you in the every now, then when tomorrow comes, he'll know you in that now too. He just wants to know you in the now, period. It's all God's concerned about. Yesterday makes no difference. Amen? Who cares? You're not filthy anymore, right? None of those things matter anymore. Doesn't matter where you've been, right? What matters is where you are. Amen? And in the now, I can know him, and in the now, I can know his enabling power, right? That enabling dunamos power. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians. Am I right? Is that right? No, turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. We're back in twos again. 2 Timothy 3. I'll see if we're in the right spot. Yes. This is the opposite side of the coin of what I just read to you. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says, having a form of godliness, but denying the dunamis. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. Of such people turn away. A person who claims to be a Christian, but they refuse to be intimately acquainted with the power of the resurrection. Hello?
Right.
And therefore, they're not being conformed to his death. Right? From such people turn away. Right? In other words, this is... Why would he say this if this wasn't Christianity 101, what every believer ought to know? Right? Every believer, as soon as you get born again, part of the very beginner's class should be you've been set free from sin and you have enabling power in your every moment to conform to his death. Every moment. You're not alone. And God's not looking to you to perform or do anything for him. He's done it in and for and through you. Right? That's Christianity 101. That should be the first thing you know out the gate. One of the first things, would you agree with me? It's pretty important stuff. But he says here that he says, having a form of godliness, but denying the enabling power of that gospel, of that godliness, right? All right, now let's look at excusia. Now is you go to Matthew, where I had to try to turn you in the first place. Now turn to Matthew chapter 9. Some of these I added to the verses that I read to you last time, because when I was going back over it, I really sensed that this was an important part, so I'm drilling it again. In Matthew 9, this is excusia, this is authority. Matthew 9, looking at verse 6, it says, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's not enabling power, because forgiving sins doesn't require battery power. No. It doesn't require brute force. It requires authority, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And Jesus had that authority on earth to forgive sins. Even while he was walking around in this flesh, he hadn't even died yet. That you might know that I've been given authority of Papa to forgive sins. Right? Okay, so that's one example. Turn to Acts the 8th chapter. I told you mostly it's just going to be one verse, but it's an example. Acts the 8th chapter. Again, we're talking about dunamis. We're talking about excusia. We're talking about authority, right? Acts the 8th chapter, looking at verse 19. This is where Simon, who had been a sorcerer, had gotten born again. He believed on the words of the apostles. And as he's following them around, he's finding that when they lay hands on people, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And there's outward evidence, probably tongues, that happens. And he's like, wow, I want this power. I want this authority. Even Simon understood this is not explosive enabling power. This is authority. Okay? He understood the difference. Sometimes we don't, but he did. So in Acts 8, 19, it says, so he said to them, give me also this authority that anyone to whom I lay my hands should receive the Holy Spirit. Well, I would imagine that if by laying hands on someone, you are literally baptizing them in the person of the third part of the Godhead, that wouldn't take power, that would take authority. Yeah. Right?
Yes.
You literally are submerging them into a third part of the Godhead. You realize what kind of authority that takes?
Wow.
I mean, just allow your head to just be weighted down by that concept. You, as a believer, have been given authority to baptize another person into the person of the Holy Spirit. That's just crazy authority. That's just crazy. I mean, if you don't get it, then you're not understanding who the Holy Spirit is. You know what I'm saying? It's not like you're dumping them in water. You're dumping them into the person of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that even coming near the person of the Holy Spirit ought to just give people hushed tones. You know what I mean? Just realizing who we're dealing with here. You know, not that we have to be afraid, but just out of deep respect as to who we're dealing with. That authority has been conveyed to you. Good Lord. That's crazy when you think about that, right? You know? So, okay, let's look at another verse. Romans, the 13th chapter. This is a very unpopular one. Romans 13. But, you know, all the Word of God is good, right?
Yeah.
Even the parts we don't like.
Yeah.
Isn't that right?
Yeah.
Now, what faith prayed?
Yeah.
That's right. So, Romans, the 13th chapter. Starting verse 1, reading through 3. He says, let every soul, how many souls?
Every.
Does he say, so, and you notice he doesn't say every body, he says every soul.
That's right.
That means with your whole mind, will, and emotion. Not just externally with your body, but your soul. Yeah. All of it.
Yeah.
All of your mind. What you think. How you process it. All of your will. Your want to. And all of your emotions be behind this thing. Well, that I can tell you, with most believers, particularly right now, that would take a radical change.
Right.
Because they're bucking against it.
Yes.
Want to spend hours talking against it.
Yes.
Instead of just recognizing, you know what, I'm going to hupotasso underneath the arm of God.
Exactly.
And recognize this is the hand of God. He says here, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is how many? None. No authority except from God. And the authorities that currently exist were appointed there by Him.
Right.
You can squirm all you like, but it says it.
That's right.
He appointed them. You might think it's all your free will bit, but I'm sorry, He appointed them.
Right.
He. I mean, trust me, guys, I've tried to get around this verse. And I was successful in the past when I could manipulate the Scripture to conform to my theology. But I can't do that anymore. I just have to look at it what it is, and if it just rubs me the wrong way, well, then so be it. God's going to have to show me how it's true. And He has. But I had to accept it before I could see how it was true. That's just the way God works. You know, I love that about God. He doesn't make apologies.
That's right.
He says, this is the way I am. Deal with it. Right?
No flesh glory in my presence.
That's right. I'm not asking for your opinion. I'm not asking for you to like it. I'm asking you to hupotasso. Just place yourself under it.
That's right.
Just believe that I can make all things work together for your good if you'll just love me. You just worry about loving me, and don't worry about the other stuff. If I said I did it, I did it. Period.
Thank you, God.
Right?
Yeah.
This is so helpful, guys.
Whatever.
The truth of the matter is, if authority doesn't come from Him, if it can just be grasped by a human being of their own enabling power, then God's not a God at all. God's no God at all. If all authority doesn't belong to Him, which He claims it does, how much authority did He say belonged to Him?
All of it.
All of it. He's the source of all of it. So what makes you think that you can just grab it anytime you want to?
Pride.
No. Pride, yeah. If a person's in a position of authority, God's placed them there. Period. Sometimes it's for judgment. Sometimes it's for, and always it's for our good. Because remember, for the child of God, what's the word? How many people remember? What does judgment mean? What does it mean? What's the word judgment mean? You're probably not going to remember.
Oh.
It means to separate.
That's
it means to separate.
Yeah.
So for the non-believer, judgment is an awakening of their separation between God and themselves. For the child of God, judgment is the separation of evil from themselves. In other words, judgment is reconciliation for you and I. It separates what is wicked from what is not. Amen? Now that I'm born again, there is nothing wicked about me. Nothing twisted, nothing anti-God about who I am, right? So when judgment comes, it separates sin from Mark. But if you are one with your sin and not born again, the judgment separates you from God. See what I'm saying? And you realize God can do both in the same judgment. Judgment can come, and God, through that same means of judgment, can purify his bride and drive even further separation or realization of separation between the world and himself in the same action. But so judgment for the child of God is not a bad thing. Hello? It's a good thing. Judgment, the entire concept of judgment for the child of God should get a radical different response from us than it does from the world. What you and I ought to hear in judgment is rescue. Yeah. Reconciliation. When Jesus comes and he corrects, he doesn't correct to hurt. He corrects in order to restore. I mean, don't we know that about him?
Yes.
Don't we see that in his life and his ministry?
Yeah.
And don't we see that on the pages of this book when he's talking about the church? Even with that person that was in sin, right? That we just read a few minutes ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Place them underneath the jurisdiction of Satan for the destruction of their flesh so that, what's the rest of that verse? Their spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. Does God care? Of course he does. What's it say in 1 Corinthians 11? If you would just judge yourself, you wouldn't be judged. But if we are judged, we're judged with God so that we won't be judged with the world. It's for reconciliation. It's not for destruction. Not for the child of God. The child of God, when we hear the word judgment, we ought to be thinking, thank you, Papa.
Yeah.
Thank you. Whom he loves, he chastens. Amen?
Yes.
What?
That's why it's so serious that we respond immediately so that the world can see there's a difference.
That's right. That's right. But the beautiful thing is that even if we don't judge ourselves, God will judge and judge us, and all it does is still confirm there's a difference.
Yeah.
We're not like you. You know? Even when we're judged, it all winds up good for us.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
Yeah.
I mean, that ought to make the child of God's heart light.
Yes.
Amen?
Yeah.
But so often we just walk around like we're the beat-up group. And I do, you know, we shouldn't get that.
Yeah.
That should be foreign to us. I mean, when we see judgment coming, we ought to be thinking, thank you, God. You haven't been blind about the mess I've been in.
Yeah.
And you're ready to speak to it and deliver me.
Judgment
begins first in the house of God, amen?
Yes.
God's cleaning up his bride right now, which is why it's very important that we don't lose what Romans 13 is saying.
Yes.
God's not judging the world right now. He's judging his church.
Yes.
You and I think God won't be around when the world's being judged. That's their problem, you know? Thank you, Jesus, right? But right now, God is applying the board to the rear end of the church. It's time for correction. You know, and if we will receive it, right, it says it will yield the peaceable fruit of right standing with God.
Amen.
To all those who will allow themselves to be trained by it. But see, you're not going to allow yourself to be trained by it if you buck and you say, well, I know God wouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to just talk against this person.
Right.
I'm going to find everything they do wrong and exploit it and talk dirty about them.
Right.
You know, you're not hoopoe-tassoing at all. You're not hoopoe-tassoing at all. Amen. Hello?
Yeah.
I mean, we would get that if we're talking about a parent. How many of you, if you saw a child running down their parent, regardless whether the parent was right or wrong, you would recognize that that action was not godly. Even if their parent was a jerk. I'm not saying that the child should be exuberant with joy that they're being mistreated by any means. But to disrespect authority, they're disrespecting God. And yet when we look at a president, all of a sudden we think the rules change. We can run our mouth about them, talk bad about them. And we think that that's a double standard, guys. Well, I got a hallelujah.
Yeah.
That's a double standard, guys.
Yes.
It's a double standard. You know? Let's keep on reading. I'll just start in verse 1 again. Let every soul, not just your external body, but your heart, your mind, your will, your emotions, all of you be invested in this. Be subject to the governing authorities. For there is absolutely no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist were appointed by His delegation. Therefore, whoever resists that authority also resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And for the child of God, that's okay. You're either going to get it on the front end and deliberately hupotasso yourself, or the gavel's going to be slammed on you and you're going to wind up hupotassing yourself on the end. But hupotasso is coming to a city near you, right? Yeah. You know what I mean? Yes.
I think sometimes in like the average Christian mind, when they're talking against the president or whatever, in their mind, I don't know, just what came to you is like, well, I'm not talking bad about him, I'm just saying the truth. We don't really know the whole truth.
No, we don't.
We
have no idea.
What we're being told from the media or glimpses from other
people. That's right. And what another thing we don't know is how many times they're up against a rock and a hard place, and the decision that they made that looked so stupid was the best decision out of all the bad decisions that could have been made.
Right.
The point is, we don't know.
Right.
Were you there when this person was talking to three other world leaders? No, you weren't. You have no idea what that decision might have averted, even though from our perspective, our limited knowledge, that was the dumbest decision that could have ever been made. You don't know. A fool answers something before they completely understand it, the scripture says. Which means when it comes to doing stuff like that, you and I should keep our mouth zipped. It's the truth. There are people on the man's own staff that don't even know what he's dealing with. Hello? So what makes you think that you've got the right to say something? You are profoundly ignorant of what's going on. Just shut your mouth and pray and thank God that whether by hook or by crook, God is judging and purifying His bride regardless. And don't get all concerned about how God's doing. It's none of your business. You're barely able to keep your own nose straight. What are you worried about straightening somebody else's nose who's walking in shoes you could never possibly fill? Some of these people that judge Him don't even know how to balance their own dang checkbook. And yet they get upset, I wouldn't have made that mistake. Well, you don't know what you'd have done. You have no idea what's been balanced here. I'm not saying that every decision is right. Maybe all of them are wrong, but that's not for you to judge. Did God make you that person's judge?
No.
That needed more responses. Did God make you their judge?
No.
Yes or no?
No.
No, He did not make you their judge. Period. So quit doing it. You're not their judge. Yes.
The president is the chief of staff, but under him are other people who are in position of authority, and they're appointed by God too, right?
Absolutely they are.
So when they're battling back and forth between some of these things, discussions, it's a sharing. Sometimes it's a matter of sharing ideas and an opinion and just trying to help guide what's taking place. Then...
The person that, in our government, that's a good question. But clearly, I know I'm not.
No.
I wasn't put in that position. I'm not on the cabinet. I'm not in the House of Representatives. I'm not on the executive branch, and I'm not in the judicial branch. I'm in none of those branches. So me talking to the common man, it definitely doesn't apply to us.
But the bottom line is that we are admonished to pray for those who
to pray for those that are in authority and to submit ourselves to them, whether we agree with them or not. God didn't ask for us to agree. I guarantee that for 400 years, the Israelites did not agree with Pharaoh.
Well, they don't agree with themselves,
right? Yeah. So, and what did God require them to do? Hupotasso. Even though the guy was laying a whip on their back, place yourself under. God's the one that placed them there. No one else put them there. The Bible's there's no ambiguity about that statement. God is the one that placed them underneath Pharaoh, and God rose up Pharaoh, knowing what kind of guy he was going to be, rose him up. Now, does that mean God controlled everything the man did? No. No. He had the stewardship, and he was held, and when he passed away, he was held responsible for what he did. But my culpability to respond to the Pharaoh, if I'd been born underneath that administration, was my job was to hupotasso, regardless of what he did with his authority, whether it was right or whether it was wrong. That wasn't my place to judge him. It wasn't Jesus' place to judge. Jesus, the King of the universe, it was not his place to judge Pilate. He said, you would have no authority wasn't given to you by God. I can't challenge your authority. Jesus himself had no right to question Pilate's authority or the decision he was going to make. No right.
And he didn't.
And he didn't. He was smart enough to know. Right? You had something like 5 minutes ago.
You kind of said it already. It was just basically that even in the bad decisions, it goes back to what you said earlier about the judgment.
That's right.
That whether it's bad or whether it turns out to be what seems to be bad to us,
mm-hmm.
if we trust that it is the judgment that God sees fit at this time in history,
mm-hmm.
that it's going to turn out in the end for...
It's working for our good.
It's working for our good.
Yeah, and again, it works out for the good of those that love him, not for those that complain. Right? Love him means that I accept wholeheartedly, my soul, the decision that you've made. I'm in this lock, stock, and barrel. I'm behind it. Absolutely behind it. Right? It's the truth. Verse 2 again. Therefore, whoever resists this authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. You know, I mean, people like myself right now that are trying to teach this kind of thing could save people from this judgment. But if they're not going to listen, judgment's going to come.
Right.
And they'll learn on the back end. But isn't it better to learn on the front end?
Yeah.
You know, I'd rather learn on the front end. Yeah. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is right, and you will receive praise from the same. It's very, very important that we recognize that we need to hupotasso underneath. That doesn't mean that everything, again, like Terry just said a minute ago, in the natural, things may look like they're working out for bad. But God will use this and work it out for good. Because when you're underneath a torrential rain of what you see as being someone that's ungodly, God is using that. Why did he use that in the Old Testament? I mean, we think that we're playing with two different gods. Like the New Covenant changed God, but it didn't. It changed us. The same God that did things in the Old Testament is still doing things in the New Testament, right? When he brought Israel underneath an ungodly ruler, you notice every time he never brought them under a godly one. It was always an ungodly one he brought them under, right? And when he put them underneath them deliberately, what was the purpose? To bring them to the end of themselves through oppression to recognize that they needed to be listening to God and submit to him. That was the point. So even though the guy was doing nasty things, it was working out for their good. Which is why he says he's not a terror to good works. It looks like it on the outside, but the good work that God's trying to conform in you or work in you is hupotasso. So if it takes a whip to do that, well, then it's a good work. Hello?
Yeah.
It's not a terror to good works. It's encouraging good works. What good work? I'm not talking about that you're going to be rewarded for doing like the Daniels were rewarded and the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were rewarded for doing what was godly. They were thrown in a furnace for it. But ultimately, what did it wind up doing? It was the beginning of the reconciling of the heart of an entire nation back towards God. So it was not a tear towards the end result of good works in that nation. But see, we look at it how this affects me. Oh, don't tell me it's not a tear to good works. If you're doing good, you get put in jail for it. Well, welcome to the family of God. This has been going on for thousands of years. Hello? See, the problem is we always judge things from a personal standpoint, don't we? And God's not dealing with a personal standpoint. He's dealing with a kingdom, right? And you know what? There might be times that we've said it before that in the kingdom, it's advantageous that you die. It's important that you be a martyr. Jesus told Peter that. I mean, wasn't that plenty in advance for God to find a workaround plan? You know, Peter, if you just get in faith now, by the time that shows up, you won't be martyred. No, he told him years and years and years and years and years before it happened that it was going to happen and that by it he would glorify God. It wasn't a workaround plan. That was part of God's plan right there. And it was not a terror to good works, but it was an establishment of good works. Through an ungodly, torrential dictator, God worked goodness through the death of one of his children. See, if you're just looking at it in the selfish mindset, you'll buck against it and you won't see what authority is really given for. Do you see what I'm telling you? This is very important, guys. This is not, I hope that you realize that what you're hearing, really, this should be Christian, this really should be Christianity 101 as well. This is not deep. We're barely playing in the kiddie end of the pool with this stuff. And yet you know that this could probably not preach in 90% of the churches out there. They wouldn't have ears to hear it. It'd be way beyond where they are. And this isn't even deep. This is like shallow, ankle-deep water, spiritually. This is stuff every Christian ought to get. Mm-hmm. This is doughhead Christianity.
Yeah, we're Americans. We're
it's all about us. Free. Yeah. All right, let's look at another verse. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 7. We're still dealing with excusia. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Looking at verse 37. He says, nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and has so determined in his heart, they will keep himself a virgin, does well. This right there shows that it is an enabling gift that God gives. In other words, and I shouldn't say use the word, it is enabling, but it is an authority. God gives stewardship over or a special delegation of authority to certain people to have authority over their own body, to not have the requirement to be married. That tells me that most people don't have that. He has to give it because the default was it's not good for man to dwell alone. So I'll make him a helper. Well, then obviously it must be good for the helper as well to not be alone. Because God's not just considering the one. He's not just considering the man. He's considering both, isn't he?
Yeah.
God's not just one-sided on this, right? Yeah. So it's obviously the default, right? Yeah. But God has given special authority to certain people. And that's a good thing. Are you following me? So this is another example of excusia being given to certain people, right? Okay, let's look at another one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, just flip over just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, looking at verse 18. What is my reward then? When I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ free of charge, that I may not abuse my excusia in the gospel. So he had authority, didn't he? Now, if you were to back up earlier, let's back up early and just see what we're talking about here. Starting in verse 1, am I not an apostle? That speaks to his excusia, doesn't it? Yes, okay, his authority. Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my very work in the Lord? If I'm not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship before the Lord. My defense before those who examine me is this. What right? Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and all I who have no right? Notice he's bringing up the word right. Yes. That goes together with authority, doesn't it? Yes. This isn't something that he's assuming. It's an actual right that belongs to him, right? He says, no right to refrain from working. Whoever goes to war at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and doesn't eat the fruit of it, and who tends a flock and doesn't eat a drink of the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or doesn't the law also say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox as he treads out the grain. Is it oxen God's really concerned about here? Or does he say this altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should thresh in hope that he be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things on you, is it some great thing that we receive your material things? If other people are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more so? Nevertheless, I have not used this right. He's using that word right a lot, isn't he? Why? It's tied to his authority. But he did not abuse his authority in the Lord. Are you following? Okay, that's just another example of it. Yes?
It's the same number, too.
What is? Right. The word right is? Is it really? I didn't know that. So that's 18, whatever? 40? 49. I didn't know that. Very cool, thank you. So that word right is also, it's the same word excuse you, same word authority. Thank you, that was helpful. I like that. Okay, so go ahead and turn a couple chapters to your right, to chapter 11. Looking at verse 10, 1 Corinthians 11:10. This is talking about the woman issue, right? He says, for this reason, a woman ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels. So it's authority on top of her or above her, right? Excusia. Are you following? 1 Corinthians 11:10. Mm-hmm. Excusia, authority over. It's a symbol. She needs to wear a symbol that is a representation of the authority that's over her. Right? Okay? Let's look at another one. In 2 Corinthians, this is the last one. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, yet being present, lest being present, I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given to me for your edification and not destruction. Thank you, Jesus. That ties into what we were talking about last week, which is where I'm going to tie in, and then we'll have to end because we're already coming close to our end time. But notice here that the authority is for edification. Right? Yeah. He said, you know, so listen, this is a great instructional tool I wasn't even planning on. Paul's saying, you know, this is the third time I'm writing you guys. I know it's second letter in our Bible, but it's the third letter he wrote to them since he left them and established that church. Remember, he said, are you not my work in the Lord? This was a church he founded, right? Three letters later, and he's still having to correct them over baby stuff. And he said, you know what? I'm getting done with this. And so, you know, it's to your advantage that you go ahead and change now, because if I come, I'm going to have to use a sharpness of voice according to the authority that God's given me to whoop your behind, right? Not for your destruction, but for your edification, right? So sometimes, see, if now we don't know what happened, because this is the last of the Corinthian letters. He might have had to show up. Maybe he didn't, you know? I don't know how it worked out for Corinth. But one way or the other, whatever happened, whether they obeyed, it would have been for their edification, or if Paul and his authority had to come and correct them with strength, it would also have been for their edification. Either way, it was edification, right? You can get it on the front end, or you can get it on the back end, but you're going to get it, right? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You're going to get edified. It can be without a board or it can be with a stick, but you're going to be edified. Because God is all about our edification, isn't he? He's not about tearing down. He's about building up, isn't he?
Thank you.
That's the reason I said earlier, judgment shouldn't be considered a bad thing for a child of God. This is all good, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's all good. Okay, now if you'll do me a favor now and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So this is where we began last week to start talking about the gifts. And I'm not going to reteach that part. I just felt the need to go back over the power again. And I think I can see now why. He tells us in here, I'm just going to read what it says here, paying attention to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, because God's revelation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's important that we pay attention to chapter 14, because as we see what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, was told to say to the Corinthian church, we're able to see how to better work with our partner, right? Because the Holy Spirit is our partner. We're in fellowship with him, which means co-participation with, right? So, and if there's a leader in this scenario, in this partnership, it would be the Holy Spirit, right? So I need to follow his lead. So it's better to be acquainted with him and his ways. Wouldn't you agree with me? So when we begin to look at chapter 14, we begin to see certain things that are indicators of the way and the reasons behind the actions of the Holy Spirit that enable us to be able to operate and flow with him better. Yes, Ms. Doris? Did I say 2 Corinthians?
Yeah,
I'm sorry, I meant 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'm sorry?
I wrote 1 Corinthians.
I don't know what I said. It doesn't matter. We all know it's in 1 Corinthians 14, regardless of what I said. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We read this last week, so I'm not going to spend the time to read it again. But let me ask you. I wrote this this down so I wouldn't word it properly. We spent a fair amount of time last week on one thing last week, which illustrated how the Holy Spirit desires to work through us in the gifts, or what His purpose is. Okay, tell me what is the purpose of God, or what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit in operating these gifts through believers? What was His purpose? One purpose particularly He brought up here.
Unity.
Nope.
The edification of the church.
Edification, exhortation, comfort. That was the thing he wanted to work through his church, right? The reason why he said, I prefer that you prophesy better than anything else. But if you're going to speak in tongues, I want there better be an interpretation or people aren't going to be edified, exhorted, and comforted, right? Now, the way that he wanted that done was by doing things that are easy to understand, he said, right? He wanted things to be easy to understand, which is why if you speak in tongues, you need to have an interpretation, right? Because it says, no one around you understands what the heck you're saying. How's that going to edify anyone? How's that going to exhort anyone? How's that going to comfort anyone if they don't know what you're saying? Right? And so he goes one step further. He says, if anyone in the service speaks in a tongue, he says, you know, that there needs to be an interpreter. If there's no interpretation forthcoming, what does it tell me I need to do? No? It's already too late. I already gave the tongue. Pray for an interpretation. What does that tell me? If God tells you, say that Michelle gave something in tongues. It was a gift of tongues in the service. And she waits for someone to give an interpretation and no one gives it. It's not forthcoming. She knows she heard from God. Then how? What do we know God's implying when he says, Michelle, then I want you to pray that you'll interpret? What can we get out of that? What can we assume from that? Well, maybe someone's not being obedient.
But God always wants us to know and understand.
That God does want us to understand, but that he's going to answer the prayer she's praying.
Yes.
Right?
Exactly.
We have every reason to anticipate he's going to answer her prayer. Because he told her to pray it. I mean, you can't get on any better ground than that, right? If God says, pray that you interpret, he's not asking you to pray for a prayer that he's going to sit through his arm cross like, no, not going to do it. Right? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Of course he's going to answer her prayer. Right? So, but he's inviting you. See how good the Holy Spirit is? He's making it super clear, isn't he? You know, if you get in this situation and no one is forthcoming with an interpretation, then you, the one that gave the tongue, you pray. Ask God to give you interpretation. He'll give it to you. Right? He'll be faithful, won't he? Amen? God's good that way. Now let's start in verse 12 in chapter 14. All of the gifts are there to reveal Christ. First and foremost, we spent a lot of time with that last week as well, right? Because it is through the revelation of Jesus Christ that we are edified, exhorted, and comforted, right? The end result, what God's looking to do in his body is to edify, which is to build up, to exhort, which is to correct sometimes, and to comfort, right? I mean, now, so let's just say it this way. If and this may be the reason why the Lord's had me say that repetitively through here. For those that won't receive the edification, they will get exhortation. In other words, they will get correction. But with the correction will also come comfort. Right? Because God doesn't apply the board, but he gives a hug. Right? You know what I mean? You know, God is not a harsh God, is he? He's a loving God. But, you know, it is always better to go with the front end. Right? Just be edified. But if you're not going to be edified, well, then you'll be exhorted. Right? And comforted. Right? But he's here to give all three through the revelation of Jesus Christ. The gifts are all to reveal Jesus. Isn't that right?
Yes.
We're here to see Jesus.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. You can't get any better than that. So looking in verse 12, for chapter 14, verse 12, he says, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, I'm going to cover this section here because I think it's important because it can be a little confusing. Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you're seeking to excel. If you want to flow in spiritual gifts, which he wanted everybody to do, didn't he?
Yes.
I'd love for all of you to. But I want you to want it for the right reason. Not so that people will look at you and think, wow, aren't they spiritual, right? I want you to do it because you want to edify the body.
Yes.
There's a reason why chapter 13 came before 14, right? 13
is
all about love, 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 right? And if I speak with a tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I'm just making noise, right? Even if it was saying the right thing, it came out the wrong kind of a vessel, a vessel with the wrong kind of a heart, right? This needs to be for your edification, amen? So he says here, even so you, all of the yous. He said, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you're seeking to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the result then? I will pray in the Spirit. I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing in the Spirit. I will sing my understanding also. Otherwise, if you bless in the Spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed, in other words, anybody, because no one understands what you're talking about, say amen after you're giving thanks? Surely you're giving thanks well, but no one got it. No one was edified, right? Verse 18, I thank my God that I speak in tongues more than every one of you. Yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding than that I might teach others. Notice what Paul considers, and I shouldn't say Paul, what the Holy Spirit considers the vessel through which edification comes. Teaching. What did it see? Remember way back when we were talking about eldership? Jesus, when he went into an area, he saw the people that they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd. He was moved with compassion and began to
teach.
That's what he did. The answer to comfort and to shepherd was teaching. That's what he did, right? Is it any wonder that today's church is very much against teaching? It's all about the show.
Yeah.
Give me colored lights and smoke and you know, and a real good you know, guitar playing thing going up in the front end. But don't teach me more than 15 minutes or I'm out of here.
Right.
That's the truth.
Yeah.
It's the truth. And yet the Bible makes a premium. You notice never once in the entire Bible does it bring up a praise and worship service.
Right.
Doesn't bring it up. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. It's a good thing. In fact, we have historical documentation that the church did that. We're not against that. But they made a premium of edification through teaching, which is on a massive downslide in today's world. Gee, I wonder if that's not by design. It's no wonder the average person that goes to church is less educated about the Bible than some atheists. People just don't even know they don't even know if the Bible does say something. Even if they think it does, they can never tell you where it's found because they're not acquainted with their Bible.
Right.
They spend less time with that than they do with their TV remote.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, it's the truth. So, I mean, this isn't condemnation. I'm just saying that there's a reason why God said that teaching is to edify. It's that instruction gives us edification. It builds us up. Amen? He says, in the law it is written, verse 21, in the law it is written, well, I should back up. Verse 19 again. Yet in the church I'd rather speak five words of my understanding that I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. Now, this is really important. Try to stick with me long enough to get through this part and then we'll end, okay? Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babies. But in understanding, be mature. In the law it is written. So I want you to pay attention. He used those words to put a verbal splash of cold water on their face about what he's about to tell them. Is everybody with me? He said, I don't want you guys to be babies. I want you to be mature. Be big boys and girls right now. Put on your big boy pants, you know, in understanding. And I'm going to tell you this. What I'm about to say, it's important that you're mature when you hear this. That's the tone in the Greek, if you were to read it that way. You understand? Okay? So what he's about to tell them, he wanted them to be verbally splashed with cold water, to be awake and really paying attention. He says, it is written in the law, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that, they will not hear me. Now, my Bible gives a reference to Isaiah 28. It's important that you spend time with that. I'm not going to do it this morning. I'm just going to give you an idea of what the passage is talking about. But I want us to keep on reading. Okay, just stick with me. He says, therefore, tongues, therefore. In other words, what I just quoted from Isaiah 28 is there for, is what's written there is there for what I'm about to tell you. Are you following?
Yeah.
He says, I just quoted Isaiah 28. Therefore, what I just quoted to you, therefore, we can conclude, because of Isaiah 28, we can conclude that tongues are for a sign. Not to those who believe, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is not for those who, not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So, stop right there. Who are tongues a sign for?
Unbelievers.
That's what he says here, right?
Right.
And he says, prophecy is for what?
Believers.
Now, you're about to read something that seems completely contrary to that, which is why I said, I don't want you to be children in understanding. Pay attention. Pay attention. I'm going to quote Isaiah 28, and that'll give you a clue as to why I'm saying what I'm saying, Paul says. All right? So, again, let me make sure that we're clear. He said here, therefore, because of what we read in Isaiah 28, therefore we can conclude that signs are not a sign for believers, but for
unbelievers.
And prophecy is not for an unbeliever, but for a believer. Okay, so let's read verse 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those that are uninformed or an unbeliever, well then great, it's a sign for them. No, that's not what he says here. He says, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Well, wait a minute, I thought he just said it was a sign. Well, hold on, let's keep on going. But if all prophesy, which he just said a minute ago, is for believers, right? In fact, he didn't just say that. He said prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. And yet here in verse 24, he says, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced of all and he's judged by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Well, I thought he just said that prophecy wasn't for them. Hello? Okay, so he said, I don't want you to be babies. Read Isaiah 28. That'll explain what I'm about to say here, right? Is everybody with me? You say, how many of you have read, I don't want to raise up hands, but have read over that and not recognize that that it looks like a casual reading. He just contradicted himself. He did not contradict himself. But you know, if you were a casual reader, you won't even recognize that he just said two contrary things. See, this is why we don't read over our Bible. We read it. We study it, right? Hello? Okay, so it's important that we know what this says. I ought to leave that just as a cliffhanger and just leave it to you. But I won't do that. So Paul quotes from Isaiah 28, 11 through 12, where Isaiah is pronouncing judgment to the people of Israel. They did not receive the word of the prophet. Prophecy was given to them to judge them, and they would not hear it. And so what wound up happening? He spoke to them in Hebrew, the word they understood. But because they wouldn't listen, they were now going to be brought into a nation of the Assyrians to a language that they did not know. And so the fulfillment of that verse in Isaiah 28 was, through men of another language and another tongue, I'm going to speak to you, and yet you won't hear me. Why? Because they couldn't understand it. It was an Assyrian language. Hello? Are you with me? No, stick with me. Paul's the one that connected this event back here with what happens in the church over here. Okay, he's not saying that the Assyrians were speaking in tongues. He's saying that tongues are that you don't understand them. And right, even supernatural tongues is a real language. Is it? For all you know, it might be Assyrian. Do you know Assyrian? How many people speak fluent Assyrian in here? Right. Okay. So it could be that when you pray in tongues, it might actually be in Assyrian. For all you know, right? It's something you don't understand, right? And so because they wouldn't hear the prophet, they were brought into judgment underneath a group of people that spoke a language they didn't understand, and God was speaking to them through that. Are you following? Okay. Now let's look at this. With men of another tongue and other lips, namely the Assyrian invaders who spoke a language they didn't understand. And yet for all of that, they still wouldn't listen. They wouldn't listen to the prophet, and they wouldn't listen to the foreign tongue that God was judging them through. Therefore, tongues were for a sign, right? Now, in Isaiah 28, the strange tongues were not a blessing, but a curse. Paul is warning. He's saying, take heed that it not be the same thing for you today. That have that gift, yet for you, in other words, that you begin to pay more attention to the gift than the giver of the gift. That it was designed for a blessing for you, that it may prove to you rather to be a curse rather than a blessing, because you're not listening. You're coming to this as children, as babies. I mean, you can tell they're babies earlier because they're wanting to excel for other reasons other than to edify the church. Isn't that right? And he says, you know, you're going to bring a curse on yourself if you're not careful here. You better do this with the right motivation of love. Amen? Right. Are you following? Right. Let's keep on going. Not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Prophecy is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe. Paul is plainly saying here that tongues is assigned to unbelievers and prophecy is assigned for those who believe. He says in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25, if unbelievers hear tongues in a meeting, they will not be blessed, but they'll say that you're out of your mind. Then he says, if unbelievers hear prophecy, they'll be convicted in their hearts. And their reaction may be to wind up worshiping God and reporting that God is truly among you. So in 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25, Paul seems to indicate that tongues are not beneficial in ministering to unbelievers, while prophecy is beneficial to believers. So how is it that tongues are a sign for unbelievers and prophecy is a sign better suited for those who believe? It is not that tongues are not a sign to unbelievers, but that it is not a positive one. What happened when tongues came to the children of Israel back there in Isaiah 28? Was it a positive thing or a negative thing?
Negative.
It was negative. The sign came to say something that you haven't been listening to me. Right? And that's the same thing that it would do here. What will wind up happening if they begin to say out their mouth, you guys are crazy. They're doing very, very closely what the Pharisee did with Jesus when he cast out demons and attributing to the Holy Spirit something that is not the Holy Spirit, but demons.
Right.
And that's going to bring a curse on them, won't it?
Yeah.
Hello?
Yes.
Hello?
Yes.
Isn't that true? Yes. So it winds up being a sign. Also, others have, let's see, positive sign. Just as the unknown tongue to the Assyrians were to the in Isaiah's days. In this way, tongues indeed are a sign to unbelievers, but it is a sign that condemns them as they regard tongues as those that speak in tongues as being out of their minds. It is, like I said, it's very much like the Pharisees speaking against the spirit by whom Christ drove out demonic spirits. another real problem here is that the error made by someone I'm not going to get into that one. Let me see this last part. Thus the secrets of their heart are revealed. That last part of that verse. This can also be done through the gift of prophecy, either by an evident word of prophecy or by a spontaneous word of prophecy, which is a hidden message of the teacher or the preacher, may come to a unique conviction of the Holy Spirit in the same manner as the believer. What I want you to see from this is that he's saying here that the sign right there, when it comes for an unbeliever, in this case, the sign can be negative for the unbeliever. In the same way, the prophecy can wind up being negative for the believer. Do you follow? Now, negative, I don't mean as it won't work out for their good, but sometimes what you hear in prophecy is not always something you want to hear. How many people think that David wanted to hear the prophet come up to tell him that he had been living in adultery? It was a negative judgment against him. It was also an invitation to intimacy, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So are you following what I'm saying here? So there's a word play here that he does deliberately, but he preempts it by getting a verbal splash of cold water on your face saying, I want you to look at Isaiah 28 and consider what I'm saying here. Okay? Yes, it's true that this is a sign for believers, for unbelievers, and this over here is a sign for believers, but let me explain to you why. Okay? And it takes you all the way back there to Isaiah. Right? If they had listened to Isaiah when he prophesied words to them, it would have been a benefit, wouldn't have been. Right? Okay? But for the unbeliever, when they wind up hearing, if you're going to be unbeliever, and it says, not only, notice he qualifies, it's not just for those who are unbelief, but those who have no understanding. Right? How's he worded here? Let me read it again. It says, whole church comes together, uninformed, the uninformed. Would you not say that Israel, who had heard words of prophecy in their Hebrew language, they understood, even though they heard the words, they walk away uninformed? Isn't that right? Isn't it true? And yet, you know, you can wind up having the same thing happen in your church and you're uninformed. You hear it, but you don't hear it. You don't have ears to hear. And so what was intended for your good can wind up being a judgment against you because he made an investment in you, but you did not take it. Hello?
Yeah.
Do you see why the connection's there? Is it making a connection to you?
Oh, yeah.
Okay. I'd like to go further, but we're literally right now out of time. So I'm finally at the place where I was going to deal with the prayer language, and I can't get to it. So we'll deal with that. I don't know. It'll depend on Brother Rob's going to teach next time or not. So, but we're going to end. We're going to end this particular part of the session on the ministry of the Holy Spirit by dealing with our prayer language and what it actually does and why it works for us and so on, okay? So that'll be the next time that I teach, all right?